This morning, as we gather together, we're going to be looking at Psalm chapter 90. And so I encourage you on your tablets or in your actual paper Bibles, find Psalm chapter 90. This is going to be a little bit more like a sermon than an interactive Sunday school lesson, but Psalm chapter 90 is often thought of as somewhat of a somber psalm because it talks about death and the inevitability of time passing. So much so that in the Church of England, Psalm 90 is officially part of their, I should say, part of their official funeral service. Psalm 90 will be read at a traditional Church of England funeral service because of it. But Psalm 90 isn't really meant to be read that way. It isn't really meant to be read as a somber thing at all. Instead, it's actually a message of hope. And I think if we understand its background and perhaps what I will say is probable context, but also how the first two verses fit with the rest of it, we'll understand why Psalm 90 isn't intended to be this serious sort of thing. So let's, if you will, read the psalm. I'm going to read out loud and ask you to follow along silently in your copy of God's Word, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Psalm chapter 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up, but in the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servants. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity and time that we have and ask that your word would be precious to us, and may we derive from it the joy that is intended, that we would indeed see the beauty of the Lord, of our God upon us, that the work of our hands would be established by your grace, and that we may rejoice all of our days in your mercy. We thank you for the hope. We thank you most of all that Christ's death on the cross has purchased this hope for us. Through his name we pray to you. Amen. Psalm chapter 90 is, in its preface or in its subtitle, is listed as a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, there are a lot of people who say Moses didn't write Psalm 90, and I have kind of gone through the reasons why, and quite honestly, they are really flimsy. They're really flimsy excuses. One of them, This is from the Cambridge commentary, Bible commentary set. They pointed to verse 10 where it talks about the lives being 70 years or possibly 80. And they said, but Moses lived to be 120. So therefore, Moses didn't write it. Another one said, I'm trying to remember who this was, listed all the ways that the vocabulary of Psalm 90 is very similar to the book of Deuteronomy. And there are words in Psalm 90 that are found only in the book of Deuteronomy and Psalm 90 and nowhere else in the Bible. And so he lists several of them. There's like four or five. And says, but we know the book of Deuteronomy wasn't written by Moses. So therefore, Psalm 90 is not written by Moses. Psalm 90, this is another excuse. Psalm 90, verse 1, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Literally, the Hebrew says, from generation to generation. And so here we have a person writing about a long existence of a nation that has known God. And so the argument is, but Moses is the one who started Israel. So there couldn't have been a long existence. Not like, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and 400 years of patriarchs has anything to do with verse 1. No, of course not. So you get the idea. There are, as I pointed out, there are some very good reasons to assume that Moses is indeed the author of Psalm chapter 90. Undoubtedly, it was something that was passed down from generation to generation and then recorded in God's Word. Psalm 90 is the first psalm of the fourth book of Psalms. In general, the Psalms, which, by the way, actually have five books, kind of follow a pattern. The first book generally is, or most of them, I should say, are attributed to David, a psalm of David. The second book, most, not all, but most of the psalms are attributed to the sons of Korah. Okay, you do have Psalms of David in there as well. The third book, again, the name you see most often is Asaph. Okay, fourth book, which begins with Psalm 90, generally contains psalms. If you look at the subtitles, you'll see that they don't have them. The first 10, other than Moses in Psalm 90. And the reason is because they're not sure who the author is, or at least it wasn't recorded or passed down. So if Ezra is indeed the collator of the book of Psalms, then most likely he's collating them according to time period and substantial author. And you get to the fourth book, and it's like, well, we got Moses and who else? You know, the odds and ends, okay, of the Psalter. Psalm 90 is, in terms of its theme, is talking about the brevity of man's life contrasted with the eternality of God's existence. How short and how confined we are compared to God, who is eternal and unchangeable. To put it another way, you can look at Psalm 90 as a psalm or a reflection on the concept of time. What does time do to us? Well, it makes us older, makes us grumpier, you know, makes us not, you know, teenage attractive anymore, right? It corrupts us, it wears us down, and then eventually we die. What does time do to God? Nothing. We are subject to time. Time is subject to God. Time is our master. Time is God's servant. That's, if you will, the way that Moses is looking at Psalm chapter 90. When did Moses actually write Psalm 90? And the answer is, we don't know. We don't know when he prayed it. There are some speculations. The two best answers I can give you is that one suggests that he wrote it just as the children of Israel are about to cross over or to prepare to cross over into the promised land under Joshua, and Moses himself is about to die. That's okay, that's understandable. But my preference is to think that Moses prays this prayer and composes it and teaches it to the children of Israel in Numbers 14 when they rebel against God's word and refuse to go into the promised land. And then God says, okay, fine, for the next 40 years or so, you're going to wander around in the desert until everybody who's 20 years old, over 20 years old, is going to die. So if you were right at age 20 or just a little over, you might live to 60. If you were 30, you'd live to 70. If you were 40, you'd live to 80. And you get the idea, maybe. And everybody's going to die in the wilderness. And so you've got this 70, 80-year-old cap, as it were. You can pretty much be assured that unless you were already old and lived an extremely long time, you were pretty much going to die by the time you turned 70 or 80, if not before. It also, as a psalm of hope, would instruct the children of Israel how they were to think about the next 40 years. So when you read Psalm 90 next time, read it in that light. Read it in the light of Moses exhorting these children of Israel who now know that they've lost out on their chance to go into the promised land because of their own rebellion. And they're going to go out into the wilderness and wander around in circles or figure eights or whatever for 40 years. God's going to provide for them. He's going to send them manna. They're going to live in tents. They're going to die. How are you supposed to think about this? Well, Psalm 90 gives them a good understanding of that. I want to read to you a quote from Martin Luther about this psalm and why it is not a morbid reflection on death. Martin Luther writes this: although now Moses, in the discharge of his duty, kills. Now understand what he means by that. To Martin Luther, the law of Moses does nothing but kill. It points out your sin. It brings you to despair, to destruction. The law kills, but the Spirit makes alive. Okay? So, although Moses in the discharge of his duty kills, inasmuch as he shows us sin in connection with its punishment, yet as he calls this psalm a prayer, he gives us to understand the medicine against death. And in this he excels in two ways all other heathen writings. He amplifies death, represents it as great, and yet so terrifies us that he shows at the same time the hope of our comfort in order that those who are terrified would not be brought to despair. He takes particular care so as to act that he may teach men to fear God in order that when they are terrified, they may humble themselves and be partakers of his grace. Now that, I think, fits Moses talking to the children of Israel. Y'all are not going to go in. God's going to take care of you. You're going to die in 40 years or less. But now that you know your sin, let me show you the antidote of grace. Okay? So, that's Psalm chapter 90. Notice that Luther says that Moses exceeds the heathen writings in this prayer. Stop and think for a moment. As an unbeliever, how do you think about time? Time is what? Unpredictable, evolutionary, chaotic, right? Maybe time is fate. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Okay? So maybe time is this irresistible thing that, you know, stuff just happens. And it's all bad. Maybe time is like, you know, life's tough and then you die. That's the pagan way of looking at things. That's the unbeliever way of looking at things. And if, indeed, if you were to read Psalm chapter 90 just down to verse 10 or 12, you might come away with that. But the application of what Moses is saying is found in verses 13 through 17. And that's where the message of hope comes in. So let's deal with Psalm 90 in a little bit of detail. And ask ourselves this question then. What is it that Psalm 90 tells us about time? What is it that Psalm 90 tells us about our perspective on life? Okay? First, verses 3 through 6. This psalm tells us that time, including the span of our own individual life, is under God's control. Time is not some chaotic force that just happens all on its own. It's not true that you can say of time that it's like water under the bridge, or nobody knows where it comes from and nobody knows where it's going. Rather, this psalm presents time as God's slave or God's instrument, God's hand tool to accomplish His purpose. Start at verse 3, you'll see that this applies to us as individuals. And then later on, starting in verse 4 and 5, you'll see that it applies to the entirety of human existence. Let's start with us. God controls time, meaning He controls our individual life, including the day of our death. So verse 3. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men." The word destruction there is the idea of something which is crushed down to powder. And if you have an ESV, you have, "You turn man to dust." And I think that actually the ESV has a better translation than the King James or New King James at that point. Because this word is a reference back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam sins, and God says to Adam, "You are dust, and to dust you will return." And so now Moses, who is the writer of Genesis, takes that phrase and says, God is the one who said that. God is the one who says, "Return to dust." God decrees first and foremost that men will die. And He also decrees when we will die. Why does God demand that we die? It was Adam that sinned. In fact, I think since it was Eve, I think women should die and men should live forever. Right? No. Why? Well, without going into theological reasons, the clear answer is this. What would our world look like if our sinful nature, our depravity, were allowed to go unchecked by the force of time and death? If evil men could live forever, for that matter, even if you knew you were going to live forever in this body and never have to answer to God, never die, never stand before the judgment seat, what evil would you do? Death is actually a good thing. So God has decreed that we will die, and He decrees when we will die. To put it in sort of a pithy phrase, every death certificate under cause of death should just have for the very first line, God. But not only does God control time for us as individuals, He controls the flow of time for the entire world. So in verses 4 through 6, we read this. 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them, and the them is not the years, by the way. The them in verse 5 are the men who live at any particular point in time. The flow of history, if I can put it that way. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. And in the evening, it's cut down and withers. God has no God is not bound by time in any sense or form of the word. 1,000 years in God's sight are like yesterday when it's past. Consider, if you will, everything that has happened since 1000 AD, 1,000 years ago. Think about everything that's been invented. Think about all of the kingdoms that have arisen and fallen. I just did a quick look. Since 1000 AD, we have had the Mongol Empire, the Mali Empire in Western Africa, the Seljuk Turks, Ethiopian, Aztec, Incan, Tamerlane of Samarkand in Central Asia, Spain, especially in the New World, Dutch, Portuguese, British, Napoleonic French, Zulu in South Africa, Soviet Empire, Nazi for a short while, and now the world power is America. And we too, eventually, like everybody else, will be just carried away by the flood of time. What would you be able to accomplish if someone told you you could live 1,000 years? That you could exceed Methuselah by, what was that, 31 years, 38 years, whatever? 1,000 years you get to live. What could you accomplish? What would you like to accomplish? To God, 1,000 years are like a day that is already past. How much can you accomplish from yesterday? Nothing, because it's already gone. You go, wow, 1,000 years! And God goes, 1,000 years is my servant. I use it as I please. God is not subject to 1,000 years. He doesn't get older. He doesn't change. He doesn't get gray hair. God's not sitting in heaven on the throne with a long gray white beard with a staff in his hand, you know, trembling and shaking because he's so old. That's not God. To God, 1,000 years are but like part of the night that has already passed. You ever gone to sleep and for some reason 3 hours later wake up? How fast did that 3 hours seem like while you were asleep? 1,000 years to God is like the sudden surge of a flooding river that carries everything away with it. It carries empires, men, heresies, pagan religions. It carries everything away in this one swift, unstoppable force. So to God, 1,000 years rush away like a wall of water rushing downstream and ultimately carrying everything to dust. Spurgeon says, as when a torrent rushes down the riverbed and bears everything before it, so does the Lord bear away by death the succeeding generations of men. As a hurricane sweeps clouds from the sky, so time removes the children of men. And I would add, it also removes empires and movements and ideas. God uses time as his servant to just sweep away things from earth, from history. So, first thing we see in verses 3 through 6 is that time is under God's control. He uses it to control the day of our birth and the day of our life. There's a time to be born and a time to die. Okay, that word means appointment. And if you remember the 60s, who was it, the birds? The birds got it wrong. They don't understand that verse. God controls time. Second thing this psalm tells us, verses 7 through 11, is that why for us time is a corrupting and destroying thing. Why it is for us that time is a corrupting and destroying thing. So verse 7, for we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Our entire life under this existence that we know of as time is a corrupting influence because we are sinners. To put it very, very simply, if Adam had not sinned, what would time have been like for Adam? Would it have been a corrupting influence? No. The garden would have gotten, if it were possible, more beautiful, more organized, more flowers planted, more orchards, more trees, more work to be done, more scientific investigation of the animals, more classifications. Things would have just gone, there would have been no corrupting influence of time. It would have, in fact, been a positive thing. But it's because of our sins that time is a corrupting influence. Our life, by nature, as sinners, is an existence under God's wrath and anger. So that we are told in verse 9, all of our days are passed away under your wrath. Growing older, and even death itself, is not a necessity of existence. You can't have somebody talk about death who say, well, that's just the way of nature. That's just the circle of life. Doesn't matter if you're talking about Disney, right, and the circle of life, as if, you know, the zebras are okay with being eaten, right? Or, you know, you turn on some talk show. Well, you know, that's just the way it is. No, that's not just the way it is. Death is an invading force in this world that should not have been here in terms of God's will, command, but is here as a necessary consequence of our sin. So when he says, for example, we've been consumed by your anger, you see our iniquities, even our secret sins, all our days are passed away in your wrath. Imagine Moses saying that to the children of Israel when they're walking around in the desert and getting ready for 40 years' existence. This life, because of our sin, is not satisfying. It's not restful. Because of our sin, you build something and it corrodes. You repair something and it breaks. You lose weight and you gain it back again, right? You know? It doesn't matter what you do, things break. They rust. They corrupt. They go away. Everything becomes work. Nothing comes easy. This is not the way it was originally created. But God uses time to teach us something. To teach us that our sin is serious. So serious, in fact, that in verse 11 we read these words. Who knows the power of your anger? Who knows the power of your anger? Meaning what? Who really understands just how serious God's justice is? Who really comprehends the fullness of God's wrath at sin? None of us. Our existence, our understanding of God's wrath is limited to how fearful we are of Him. And so how wrathful is God? Well, how well do I apprehend my fear? As the fear of God is, so is His wrath. In other words, our comprehension limits our ability to understand God's justice. We do not fully comprehend how pure and how serious God's justice is. So, one, God is in control of time. Two, time for us is a corrupting and destroying thing because of our sin. And if you leave it at that, all you've got is life's tough and then you die. But that's not where the psalm leaves us. Verse 1 and 2, Moses starts by reminding us that God Himself is not under the power of time. So if you will, verse 1, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. First and foremost, God has always been God. When God created the world, it did not change Him. Creation doesn't alter God. He does not react to what He created. God has not changed God. He has eternally and infinitely known all things. He does not learn. He does not forget. He does not discover. He does not grow. God is infinite, and infinity does not change. He has eternally and infinitely decided all things, and He does not change His mind, and He does not make mistakes. He is never overruled, not even by Himself. He does not fluctuate in His affections. His love is a pure, unchanging, eternal love. His justice is immutable. His wrath against sin has never fluctuated. It doesn't grow, it doesn't diminish. God is unchangeable because He is not subject to time. And that means that there is never a better God than God. Verse 1, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. You have been our refuge, our hiding place in all generations. There has never been a time when there was a better God than God. There will never be a time when there was a better God than God. God has never been worse. He will never be better. He has never diminished. God is infinite. God is God forever from generation to generation. So, what applications do we learn from this? Well, verse 12 teaches us to number our days. Stop and think about how little time we really have compared to eternity. I used to think as a teenager how great it would be to live for 900 years like Methuselah. Think of all I could do. You know, I could be a better guitar player than Jose Feliciano. Okay, never mind. What could you do? What could you learn? What could you discover? What could you accomplish? Oh man, that would be great. And then I opened up the Bible and I found out that those who lived that long only used it for sin. Those men were not made more holy because they lived so long. They were made worse. Holiness doesn't come by how many years you live. Holiness comes by recognizing how short life is compared to eternity. Even if you live for 1,000 years. So, number your days. Recognize what James says. Our life is a vapor that's here for a little while and vanishes away. But eternity is forever. So all of those things that I wanted to accomplish if I got to live to be 900, what can I accomplish if I live forever? What can I do for the glory of God, for the good of others? What can I actually do that really counts if I live forever and ever? Ah, that's a different perspective, isn't it? Think of all the great ways you could be able to serve God, serve your neighbor. Think of all the things you will learn in eternity. And it never ends. My wife loves pecan trees. Amen. Pecan trees are innately holy, aren't they? Yeah. And there's nothing more discouraging than a pecan tree. Because pecan trees might live up to 300 years in Texas. Did you know that? Far longer than our lifespan. But how much do they grow in 20 years? Not a whole lot. And so as my wife has planted pecan trees up across our property, there are times when she looks at it and she goes, I probably won't live to see these pecan trees get really big. And I said, well, you're right, you probably won't. But I have promised her that for the first 10,000 years of heaven, I will help her plant pecan trees. And she looked at me and she said, no, 20,000, you owe it to me. Take heed how short your life is, not because life is a burden and it's drudgery, but how short it is compared to the joy of what you will have in heaven for living eternally in a place with no sin, no corruption, no sorrow, no crime, no injustice, nothing impure in your own heart, nothing impure in anybody else's heart. No deceit, no lies, no commercials. Teach us to number our days. What else this psalm teaches us? Well, it teaches us that God is our refuge. Even now in this life, it isn't all bad. Look, if you will, at verses 13 and 14. Psalm 90, verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us early with your mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. The unbeliever looks at time and says, my life is only labor and sorrow. It's a vexation of the spirit and a chasing after the wind. And the believer looks at it and says, I can have real joy even in this life because God has been merciful to me and forgiven me of my sins. Teach us to have this mercy early in our life, and we will rejoice and be glad all of our days. The only real joy in life is knowing that God loves you and has forgiven you of your sins for Christ. But not only that, verse 15, make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. I think the years that you have afflicted us and the days that we have seen evil refer to our life in this existence, where things grow old and corrupt and rust and everything dies. But this life is not meaningless. You can do things in this life that have eternal ramifications. You can teach your children the gospel. You can spread the gospel to other people, co-workers. You can serve people the way Christ served you. You can work for the kingdom of God. You can do things that have ramifications into eternity. And if in doing so, we are actually fighting against the bondage of time and suffer some affliction, God never forgets anything and rewards us accordingly. So that God will make us glad according to the days that we have been afflicted. You do something good, what does the world do? Does it really reward you? Or does it kind of kick you in the teeth? When you actually hold up for morality, does the world applaud you? Or do they say, go away, we would rather have our sin? Doing what is right is going to bring you affliction in this world. But God will see everything that you do that's good. Every act of kindness, every act of sacrifice, every stand for the truth. And He will reward you in a manner that is commensurate with what you have suffered. So this existence is not meaningless, it's actually exciting. Not only that, verse 17, we can know God as the most beautiful of all creatures, not creatures, beautiful of all beings. Excuse me, I got into heresy there for a second. Beautiful of all beings. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Even in this life, we can know something about how beautiful God is. He is majestic. He's glorious. He is the source of all love, the source of all mercy, the source of all compassion and justice. He is a beautiful God. Everything that is good is in God. And even in this life, under the corrupting, limiting influences of our sins, we can still know something of the beauty of God and see God work in our life. Finally, God can take what we do and establish it. Last part of verse 17 is this: establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Okay, for a moment, let's assume that we're correct, that Moses prayed this prayer right after the children of Israel rebelled, would not go into the promised land, and now they're going to spend the next 40 years out in the desert. Who's going to spend that 40 years with them? Moses. Is Moses going to get to go into the promised land? No. If you're Moses at that point, aren't you tempted to look at everything you have done and say, worthless? It's all for nothing. But when Moses is praying for God to establish the work of his hands, he's not praying as if God might not do it. He's praying with the faith that God will do it. Nothing done for God is useless. And so there are times when I've looked back at things that God has allowed me to do and I go, well, that was all for nothing. No, it's never for nothing. God is capable. In fact, the only reason this church still exists or any place that preaches the Word of God still exists is because God has established the work of our hands. I'm not that bright, and Bob's not that pretty. I don't know what to say about Matt and BJ and the rest of them, but it's not here because of us. God established the work of our hands. God can do that, and does do that. So Psalm 90 starts off or seems to be this mournful dirge about how time just sweeps everything away like a flood and nothing is permanent and everything corrodes and corrupts and rusts and, you know, is under this bondage of the passage of time. But what Moses is really saying is this: that's just us. Get your eyes off of yourself and think about God. God doesn't change. God is eternal. God is immutable. God uses time as His slave, His servant, to accomplish His will. And everything we have done is important because God has used time to bring us to an understanding of His mercy. He will reward us for our service. He will allow us to understand something of His glory even in this life. And what we do, He can establish and use as He sees fit. So Psalm 90 is not a lament. Psalm 90 is not, life's tough, then you die. Psalm 90 is, time is your master, but time is God's servant. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You for Your mercy to us. Like Moses, may we rejoice all of our days and be glad in them because You have forgiven us of our sins. Because through Christ we have a sacrifice, that He bore all of the wrath that we should have borne, that all of the days of our lives that were lived under the existence of Your judgment, that judgment was taken from us and placed upon Him. And through Him, we have the forgiveness of our sins. We have the hope of eternal life, of a new heaven and a new earth. And we ask that we would rejoice and be glad in these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.